I want to call your attention this afternoon to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to take a break from the book of Isaiah and consider a text that is appropriate for the Lord's Supper. And I think we've really already heard in Brother John's message this morning the best text to prepare our hearts for this ordinance. But let's look at this in Luke 9 now. We'll begin reading at verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And may God bless the reading of his word. This passage is in some respects quite parallel to the scene that we looked at in the 10 o'clock hour today, in that Christ ascended a mountain to pray, and even as he prayed, his appearance was changed, in this case, transfigured, in that case, in the bloody sweat. But I want to call your attention especially to verse 31. It says that they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this event that is called the Transfiguration occurred about a year before our Lord's crucifixion. It is a peculiar scene with Peter and John and James. Our Lord ascends this mountain, and he ascends this mountain, no doubt, in search of a closet for prayer, a place of seclusion, privacy, in which to pray. He takes these three disciples with him, and as he prays, they fall asleep. We do not know how long they slept. We do not know how long our Lord was having conversation with Moses and Elijah. I suppose it was a fairly short space of time. We're not told. We do know this. The disciples, the three disciples, awakened. They perhaps were awakened by the voices that they heard. Something was unusual here. Jesus was talking with two great Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah. And Peter and James and John recognized these men. Even though they all appeared differently, how they recognized Moses and Elijah, I do not know. Perhaps by what they heard them talking about, perhaps they figured it out. Even the Lord Himself looked different to them. His appearance that they had been familiar with up until this point was changed. And both Matthew and Mark in their accounts use the word transfigured. His figure was changed, transformed into something that was undoubtedly a foretaste of His later glorification after He was raised from the dead. And Moses and Elijah were in this same appearance of glory, it says here in verse 31. This event made an impression upon Peter, no doubt on the others, but we know it made an impression upon Peter because he talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, "He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount," Peter says. Something that he could never forget. And it's quite interesting to see how the story plays out and how that Peter doesn't know what to say, so he says the wrong thing, and he is rebuked by God Himself. "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." Now, Matthew and Mark and Luke each tell us of Moses and Elijah being present here at the Transfiguration and talking with our Lord. However, Luke is the only one who tells us the subject of their conversation. And that is what has captured my interest here in verse 31. It says, "Who appeared in glory and spake of His decease that He should accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, no doubt this detail is given here, the subject of their conversation, given for our instruction. And so let us consider this. It may seem like a small detail, but I believe it's an important one. Let me point out, first of all, what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were not talking about. They were not talking about the weather. They were not talking about current events in the world. They were not talking about their favorite politician, or maybe their least favorite politician. They were not talking about the sporting games and recreation and personal experiences of whatever sort. They weren't talking about even family, career, or the like. Now, I do not mean to imply that those things should never be subjects of conversation. We live in this world, and it is necessary and even profitable for us to have conversations on a wide range of subjects. And there's no doubt a time and a place for a conversation on most any subject. But this is not what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about at the Transfiguration. All these other things were far distant in their minds. All these other things were incidental to the one thing that they were talking about, the death of Christ, his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The great matter of their discussion was Christ, his death, that was still, as far as we can discern, a year off. His crucifixion, his satisfaction of divine justice for our salvation. The whole matter of redemption, our souls, our relationship to God. Yes, the coming change in death, the world to come, the coming change in resurrection, the kingdom of God, his glory, his cause in the earth. In a word, the subject of the gospel and its attendant matters. This is what ought to be much upon our thoughts and our conversation as the people of God. Now just think about this. Let this sink in. Here are these two prophets. And by God's miraculous working, and it's beyond our understanding how this occurred, and many of the details of it we can only speculate about. But these two Old Testament prophets had this brief opportunity to visit on earth with the incarnate God-man. They hadn't had any opportunity like this before. I think that it is safe to say that they knew what it was to commune with the Lord in his pre-incarnate glory as God in the spirit world. But to visit with the incarnate God-man on earth, this was something unknown and unheard of for these men. And what else would you expect them to be talking about? There's only one thing that would occupy their minds and their speech. What is called here Christ's decease, and the word literally means his exit, his departure, his exodus from this life, his crucifixion, that would be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now, let's consider why they were talking about this and why we should. We should note, first of all, that this was no new interest for these prophets. It had been their great consuming interest while they lived on this earth. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a text that has just taken new life in my thinking here in recent weeks. But let's read it again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, well, and 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Who are these prophets? Well, it includes Moses. It includes the writing prophets No doubt it includes those who did not write, like Elijah as well. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. These are just some amazing statements here. We learn that Moses and Elijah and the Old Testament prophets in general made a diligent search and inquired concerning Christ, His coming to this earth, even when it would occur, what manner of time, according to verse 11, and what would occur while Christ was on this earth, what He would experience, His sufferings, and the glory that should follow. And it says plainly here that the Holy Spirit was in them. It's called the Spirit of Christ, and our translators rightly capitalize it. It's the Holy Spirit who is called the Spirit of Christ that was in these prophets, guiding their search, shall we say, piquing their interest in this sublime subject. This had been what Moses and Elijah had thought about, dreamed about, seen visions about, perhaps visited with others about, while they were on this earth all these years before Luke chapter 9 occurred. And so now that they are brought for a very short, little brief visit back to earth, to visit with Christ, to talk with Him, what do you expect them to be talking about? But the very things that occupied their thoughts while they were on this earth. And I mentioned this a few Wednesdays ago, and I want to mention it again here before we leave 1 Peter. It is often assumed and said that the Old Testament is a Jewish book and the New Testament is a Christian book. But from what Peter tells us here, the Old Testament is a Christian book because it was the Spirit of Christ that was in these Old Testament prophets. Just because it's before Christ's incarnation doesn't mean that it's not a Christian Old Testament. Well, you know, sometimes you just let your imagination wander a little bit and you think, I would love to have been a disciple there on that Mount of Transfiguration who was awake and could hear that conversation. Oh, what Peter and James and John missed by falling asleep. Well, this no doubt is why these prophets were speaking of this subject matter with the Lord. It had been the great concern while they were alive on this earth. We see something similar in the testimony of the Apostle Paul in a marvelous statement that he makes here to the Corinthians. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He speaks here of a deliberate determination. I determined not to know. Paul determined deliberately to forego focusing on lesser things, secondary things. Earlier in this letter, he says, I don't even remember if I baptized anybody. That's not the major issue. The major issue is the gospel itself, Christ and Him crucified. That's one of the arguments that shows us that baptism does not save you. The apostle was not concerned about who he did or did not baptize personally at Corinth. Perhaps, one of the others did. Silas or someone. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I know that it would be possible to take that verse to a ridiculous and impossible extreme and say, I will never open my mouth or say a syllable about anything except the gospel. That's not at all what Paul is driving at here. But we should, on the other hand, be encouraged to think and talk and focus upon the things of Christ more and more. How much time did Paul spend talking about himself? We have 13 or maybe 14 letters that the Holy Spirit caused him to write here in our New Testament. Just here and there we get little glimpses of his personal story. But oh, how he is consumed with Christ. Christ and Christ crucified. That which is in the eyes of the world the most shameful, disgraceful thing about Christ. That he was crucified like a common criminal. No, an extraordinary criminal. But this is the very thing that Paul focused on. That he wanted to write about, talk about, tell about. Preach about. If you met the Apostle Paul on his travels, how long do you suppose you could distract him from his grand subject of Christ and Him crucified? I wonder how long until he would say, let's change the subject. Let's get on this subject. Now, this subject of Christ, His decease, and His resurrection, the whole scheme of redemption, the cause of God in redemption, the grace of God, the glory of God, this is the greatest matter in all the universe. This is the greatest thing that we could possibly engage our minds with and speak of. It's the most significant thing that ever occurred on this little globe of earth. It deserves to fill our thought and our speech, our life, our horizons. We sang a moment ago, these wonderful words. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That was the favorite verse of the favorite hymn of Mr. Spurgeon, by the way. It's engraved on his tomb along with the next verse. It says, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Moreover, this is what was on the mind of our Lord Himself. It wasn't just on the mind of Moses and Elijah. It was on the mind of the Lord. Back here in Luke chapter 9, it says, that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Why do you suppose he needed to pray? Why did he seek out a quiet place to pray? What was on his mind? Well, I think it is safe to say that whatever else may have been on his mind, certainly his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, was upon his mind. That shadow of the cross loomed over him from the very beginning of his self-consciousness as a man, as a young man, of being the Messiah. It's a fascinating subject, and I don't want to get sidetracked here on it, but as a man, our Lord grew in wisdom, it says there in Luke chapter 2. He grew in his understanding. He grew in his self-consciousness of who he was as Messiah. And as he figured it out, by the time he was 12 years old in the temple, think of how he read the Old Testament from that day onward. These prophecies, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and he understood that he was the one that was to die the death of redemption for God's people. As he read the book of Leviticus and read about those blood sacrifices and lambs and goats of sacrifice and saw himself pictured there in typology, yes, all through his life, the cross was not far from his mind. And the closer he got to Calvary, no doubt the more it was upon his mind, to the point that when he was there in Gethsemane, yes, it's such an unspeakably consuming thing. Then after this transfiguration, Mark actually gives us a detail that Luke does not. Both Matthew and Mark give this detail, but I'll read it from Mark's account. After the transfiguration, our Lord was still thinking on this subject. It says, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. He's still thinking in terms of his death, his suffering, and his resurrection. And it goes on to say, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. They didn't understand, but our Lord understood. Furthermore, the subject of Christ and his work of redemption will be the great subject of thought and word for all of God's redeemed in the final state of glory. And let me remind you of this scene in the book of Revelation, in which this subject matter is upon the minds of all present in the heavenly glory. They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Christ's decease at Jerusalem, as well as his resurrection, is the grand theme of heavenly glory. Whatever else we may talk about in that glorified state, we will certainly never grow tired of talking about how we got here. Or how we got there. Through Christ and through his immeasurable suffering and sacrifice, his great love and grace toward us. The Apostle Paul there in one place says, he loved me and gave himself for me. What love. What love to give such a gift. Let me say parenthetically that those who are lost in hell will no doubt have a similar thought. How did I get here? And the rehearsal of their sins and their rebellion and their opposition to Christ will fill their thoughts. Abraham said to that rich man in hell, Son, remember. One more thing. Why we should think and talk about our Lord and his death, especially, and his resurrection, of course. This is the cure for many spiritual ills. To think upon Christ, to get your eyes off of yourself, and to rise above the immediate cares and problems of this life and this world, and to think upon him. To think about all that he suffered for you. That will lighten your load. The apostle says to the Philippians to think on these things. Things that are true and honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, of virtue, and of praise. Think on these things. Well, what does that encompass? The Lord, ultimately. And as we think on these things, soon we'll be talking about these things. Now, let me say a word about this ordinance. God has given us this ordinance. Actually, he's given us two ordinances in the New Testament. Material ordinances to do. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of these ordinances point us to Christ. And especially to his decease, which he accomplished at Jerusalem. Baptism also shows his resurrection and our union with him in death and resurrection. This ordinance especially shows his death. Ye do show the Lord's death in this ordinance till he come. And we observe this ordinance in remembrance of him. Our Lord wants us to remember him. He doesn't want us to forget him. Forget him? could we possibly forget him? He says, this do in remembrance of me. Does our talk make it clear that we have not forgotten him? What are you talking about? When's the last time you talked about him? Maybe we have forgotten him as far as our subject of conversation is concerned. If this is what apostles and prophets and angels and glorified saints and our blessed Lord himself talk about, let us think about it and talk about it also. I close with a simple illustration. Rolf Barnard told this story that he read in the newspaper many years ago. That was probably in the 40s or 50s, I don't know, a long time ago. There was a boy who was born unable to walk. And his mother heard a report of a surgeon in a faraway Chicago that might be able to help her son to walk. Well, the surgeon took her case as a benevolence case. And after the surgery, everything was a success, and that young boy was able to walk. And the papers reported that she said this to the surgeon. She was so grateful. She was just overwhelmed. And she said, you know, I cannot repay you, but I will tell everyone, everywhere I go, what you have done for me and for my little boy. What was she talking about? How long do you think you could be in that woman's company before she started talking to you about that surgeon? What are we talking about? Who are we talking about? Let us bring Christ more and more into our thoughts and into our words. Let us be talking about the surgeon of our souls who lived and died and rose again for our redemption. You know, one way of telling others is through this ordinance. It speaks volumes to all who will listen. The ordinance of baptism is a way of telling others, declaring to others in a public way what the Lord has done for your soul. And so let us think and speak more of him. I'm going to read the church covenant in your hearing now, a good reminder of our agreements. I'm just going to read part one, which is the old part published in 1689 by Benjamin Keach. We who desire to walk together in the fear of the Lord do, through the assistance of His Holy Spirit, profess our deep and serious humiliation for all our transgressions. And we do solemnly, in the presence of God and of each other, in the sense of our own unworthiness, give up ourselves to the Lord in a church state, according to the apostolic constitution, that he may be our God and we may be his people, through the everlasting covenant of his blessed Son, Jesus Christ, whom we take to be our high priest to justify and sanctify us, and our prophet to teach us, and to be subject to him as our lawgiver and the king of saints, and to conform to all his holy laws and ordinances for our growth, establishment, and consolation, that we may be as a holy spouse unto him and serve him in our generation and wait for his second appearance as the glorious bridegroom. Being fully satisfied in the ways of church communion and the truth of grace on some good measure upon one another's spirits, we do solemnly join ourselves together in a holy union and fellowship, humbly submitting to the discipline of the gospel and all holy duties required of a people in such a spiritual relation. We do promise and engage to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love, as much as in us lieth, to render our communion delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. We do promise to watch over each other's conversations and not to suffer sin upon one another so far as God shall discover it to us or any of us, and to stir up one another to love and good works, to warn, rebuke, and admonish one another with meekness according to the rules left to us of Christ in that behalf. We do promise in a special manner to pray for one another and for the glory and increase of this church and for the presence of God in it and the pouring forth of his Spirit on it and his protection over it to his glory. We do promise to bear one another's burdens, to cleave to one another, and to have a fellow feeling with one another in all conditions, both outward and inward, as God in his providence shall cast any of us into. We do promise to bear with one another's weaknesses, failings, and infirmities with much tenderness, not discovering them to any without the church, nor any within, unless according to Christ's rule and the order of the gospel provided in that case. We do promise to strive together for the truth of the gospel and purity of God's ways and ordinances, to avoid causes and causers of division, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do promise to meet together on Lord's days and at other times as the Lord shall give us opportunities to serve and glorify God in the way of his worship, to edify one another and to contrive the good of his church. We do promise according to our ability or as God shall bless us with the good things of this world to communicate to our pastor or minister, God having ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And now can anything lay a greater obligation upon the conscience than this covenant? What then is the sin of such who violate it? These and all other gospel duties we humbly submit unto, promising and purposing to perform, not in our own strength, being conscious of our own weakness, but in the power and strength of the blessed God, whose we are, and whom we desire to serve, to whom be glory now and forevermore. Amen.